Now we're going to turn in the New Testament to Romans 8, and we're going to look at verse 28. Some of you know this by heart, many of you know it by heart, and so you should. One of the great texts of the Bible that brings comfort and assurance to the Christian in many a dark hour. Romans 8 and verse 28, I'll read it from the NIV, and then we'll think upon it. Romans 8, 28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Now, in this whole section of Romans 8, Paul has been speaking to Christians who are suffering. And he has been trying to bring consolation or comfort to every Christian. He's been pouring in various oils into the wounds to comfort us. And he has said, in effect, bring every heartache that you have and put it beside these things that I am saying. And bring every difficulty of life, every trouble that you are now experiencing, and put it beside these things that I have to say to you. Now, first, he reminds us that there are two kinds of sufferings for the Christians. The worldling only has one kind of suffering. The Christian has two kinds. The Christian suffers for the name of Christ. He suffers because he confesses Christ and serves Christ. And these are called crosses in the Scripture. But then the Christian also suffers what all the world suffers, and that is many troubles, many trials that come because this world was under man when man fell into sin, and there is trouble that has come to all mankind in this world. So we have two kinds of sufferings. And the Apostle Paul brings out his ointments for the deep pain that you feel in the sufferings of life. In verses 15 and 16, his first comfort was that if you suffer, remember that you are children of the King. You are royal children adopted into the family of God, God the Father Almighty in heaven. And therefore you should bear all of your sufferings with dignity and with patience and with honor. You are members of the royal family. Then in verses 17 and 18, he says, if we suffer, we should look ahead to the glory which is going to come, the splendor, the majesty, the greatness of the kingdom which is coming when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And we are reminded, especially in verse 18, that we are not only going to be spectators of that glory, we are not only going to be present in the midst of that glory, we are going to be part of the glory. The glory will be revealed not to us, but in us. And we will become glorious like Christ Himself. And we will shine like the stars, as Daniel himself said, the prophet of the Old Testament. So that is the second comfort to us, looking ahead to the world which is to come. The third comfort in suffering is that you are not alone as you suffer. And though you are perplexed as to what to pray to God in the midst of your sufferings, God has given you the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit lives in your heart, and the Holy Spirit knows what the very thing needful is, and he intercedes for that needful thing according to the will of God. There you are as a Christian. All you can do is groan because you don't know what to ask. But God has given you the Holy Spirit who intercedes within your heart and asks what is needful in prayer. And now, fourthly, this morning, our text says, and we know, or moreover, we know. In other words, Paul is saying, I am still on the same subject of the comfort of Christians in sufferings, both the crosses because we are serving Christ and the trials because we are part of this fallen and sin-cursed earth. And we know, and this brings comfort. What we know brings comfort. Doctrine is practical. You will hear throughout the Christian world today that doctrine doesn't matter. That doctrine isn't practical. Paul says, when you have trials, when you have sufferings, you put them down plainly before your face, and you put next to them what we know from the Holy Scriptures, what we have been taught by God. And in particular, verse 28 is the first salve that he brings, that great promise in Scripture. And this doctrine will be soothing to us. And it's for this reason that Romans 8:28 is a favorite verse of many, many Christians. We get it out over and over again. We lavishly apply it to our hurts and our troubles. And I want to say at the beginning, the King James had the translation right. If you memorize it in the King James, the NIV should not have fiddled with it. The word in, the preposition in, which you find in the NIV, does not exist in the original. It does not say in all things. All things is the subject of the sentence, the nominative case. And it is the subject of the verb works. All things work together. And it is work together. The prefix, soon, is in the verb. All things work together. It is the all things that are working, and they are working together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now, it does say all things, and it does not say some things. And that means all of the inanimate things are working for the good of God's people. Everything like the weather, everything like disease, everything like the powerful forces of the earth, from the mountainous volcano to the cell in the body, which can only be seen with a microscope, the great things and the small things that are inanimate, the winds and the lightning and the various tiny things that are on the earth, all things inanimate are working together for good for God's people. And then the animals themselves, whether it be a deer that runs across the road in front of your car, whether it be the termites that are gnawing at the wood of your house, the big things, the little things that are animals are working together for good. And all the human decisions that are made, for they are things in our world. They are important things in our world. Your neighbor makes a decision and it has an effect upon you. And all human decisions are working together for good to those who love God. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Just like the water brooks are, God turns the water brooks this way or that way according to His will, and so He takes the hearts of kings who seem to have so much power, and He turns them the way He wants them to go, and all of those things are working together for our good. We read in the Scripture that a man lays his plans, but God directs his steps. And since God directs his steps, all things, all of the decisions of humanity are working together for our good. And they are working together, which means there is nothing that is out of harmony. There is nothing that is out of synchronization. All things are working together, woven together as one fabric. All of the things that exist on the earth are working together in one great plan, in one great direction for the good of those who love God. And it does not say they will work together for good. And it does not say they have worked together for good, though both of those things are true. But all of the things that presently exist in your life, all of the things that are touching your life at this moment, all of the things work together for good to those who love God. Now, of course, we rest this upon the Word of God, and we do not rest it upon what appears to us. We just sang a hymn that talked about the fact that when we try to figure out what God is doing in our lives, we don't understand. And if someone calls upon me to explain how this or that is for my good, I cannot explain it. A child may be punished for a pattern of disobedience, and that punishment is very, very painful. And maybe 20 years from now, he will look back and say to his parents, "Thank you for being strict with me. I see that it was good for me." But at the moment he is a child and suffering, he does not understand that. And neither do we when we are in the midst of the sufferings. Basic training does not look good to the 19-year-old Marine. But when he's in the midst of combat, he knows that the discipline has been good for him. In Genesis chapter 42, Jacob cried out, "All these things are against me." Do you remember Jacob saying that? "All these things are against me." What was against him? Well, first, he lost his son Joseph, and it had been years since he had seen him. And he said, "That is against me." And now my son Simeon is in prison down in Egypt. And down in Egypt, where Simeon is in prison and where there is the only supply of food for my family, there is a ruler who is angry with us as a family. We don't even know the man, and he is angry with us. All of these things are against me. No, all of those things were for him. All of those things, we know from the end of the story, were being laid by God to save Jacob and his entire family from starvation. To save his entire family. And of course it was that way with Joseph himself, wasn't it? His brothers hated him. How could it be good for him that his brothers hated him? How could it be good that his brothers sold him into slavery? How could it be good that he was falsely accused and thrown into a prison? How could it be good for him that when he befriended a man in the prison, the man forgot him? All of these things were God's purposes so that Joseph would become second in command in all of Egypt, and so that he would be the means of saving his entire family from destruction. They were for good, but he could not understand it at the time. We do have the promise that all things, without exception, do work together for the good of those who love God. Now, there are implications of this promise, and there are implications that every Christian needs to think about of this promise. And the first implication is that God has complete control of all things at all times. He has utter dominion over everything. If you looked at the Bible text on the front of your bulletin, it says, "God is able in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work." God is able, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need. That means the only way the Scripture can write that way is if God has absolute dominion over everything at all times and nothing is out of control to Him. Now that's astounding to us. If you have ever held a position of responsibility, you've had clearly in your mind what you've wanted to do in running a company, in ordering an office, in managing an office, and you have clearly in view what you want to do, but the hundreds and hundreds of details that come past you, some of them get beyond your control. And there is nothing that you can do to control certain situations. On a farm, in your house, a mother with four or five children, trying to keep all of the schedules, all of the responsibilities to supervise them and care for them, and to see that they all get their medicine, and to see that they all get to school on time, and to see that this homework is done and this problem is cared for. Sometimes those details escape us and we cannot control so much. God never loses control over any detail at any moment in the entire world. And that is the only way that this promise can be made. And if you do not believe in the sovereignty of God, you cannot believe in this promise that all things work together for good to those who love God. That is only possible if God is in full command of all things at every moment. He administers and directs the created order and all of the history of our world. And there is, of course, a great movement to deny this in our world. This is a hated truth to the world around us. Non-Christians hate this idea that God is in control of everything, because that means that God is in control of them and that they will stand before God and He will be their judge. But they want a world that is based on chance, so that by good luck they may be able to strike it rich or have some other good fortune befall them. Or they want all things subject to man's will and man's control. And so they will teach that God is impotent and that the world is outside of His control, that somehow God thought it would be a better plan if He would step down from the throne and abdicate His being God and make man with His free will in control of everything. He may have kind intentions, people tell us, but He is unable to carry them out. You hear people say that God desires to bless people, but they won't let Him do it. If God desires to bless people and people won't let God bless them, who is in control? It is not God. They are saying that man with his will is in control. The complete opposite of what the Scriptures say. And if that is, as a matter of fact, the way the world is, then when men are in trouble, they cannot look to God because He will just, I've already given you the control of the world. Don't look at me. I've stepped down. I've let you control all things. But that, of course, is not the way of the Scripture. Ephesians 1:11 says, God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. We have the picture given us in Psalm 2 of all of humanity in rebellion against God, gathering on a great battlefield. They are going to go to war against God and against His Messiah. And they are going to say, the one thing we know is that we do not want your moral law to rule our world. And then the scene changes and we have God sitting in the heavens and laughing. Man can claim to be in rebellion, but God goes on with His plan. He says, I have set my king, the Messiah, on the holy hill of Zion, and I have given the nations to him, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He is in control. I am in control. And all of humanity speaking to the contrary cannot take it out of my control. It is no challenge to me. It brings no fear to me. I sit in the heavens and I laugh, as an elephant would laugh at a flea. God is in the heavens and He is in control. What do you think about this world? Is this world under control or is this world out of control? You notice that in verse 28, it speaks about all things under God's control. And then in verse 29, it talks about predestination. And we'll get to that more in a moment. There are many theories of predestination in the world. Every time you open a newspaper to the funny page, you will see horoscopes. People trying to predict the future by the stars, believing that the future is determined by impersonal forces in the movements of heavenly bodies. And that's why we have fortune tellers, and that's why we have the TV sets filled now with advertisements for the psychics who will tell you what is going to happen in the future with the belief that it is determined beforehand, but not by a personal God, by other forces that are subject to their communications with them. Evolution is a theory of predetermination, that there is built into matter an impersonal force that is ever moving upward and developing for the good. And whole political systems have been built upon that assumption of impersonal determinism. But what the Scripture is saying is that there is a personal God who is loving and feeling and caring and just and righteous and holy, and He personally is in control of all things at all times. All things can only work together for good if all things are under the administration of someone who is good. And we are told by the Lord Jesus that there is no one good but one, and that is God. And the Bible says that God is in control of all things. That's one of the assumptions. The second assumption, and we've already alluded to it, is that God has a preconceived plan that He is working out in everything. And nothing is outside of His plan. Whether it's the dropping of a pin, whether it's a butterfly in motion, whether it is a sparrow falling to the ground. You remember Jesus said, no sparrow falls to the ground without your Heavenly Father. It's part of His plan. There is nothing that is outside of God's plan. The flowers in the field are within God's plan. And nothing is outside of the purpose of God. Intelligent design in everything. It is fascinating to read some of the scientists today who are working with microbiology and the intricate design of the human cell that was not even understood prior to the 1950s. And almost with one voice, they are saying there had to be intelligent design. This could not have evolved as the former scientists had suggested. It could only possibly take place by intelligent design. Well, that's not a proof for it. But we know that from the Scriptures, that all things are within the intelligent design of God. This word predestination. Behind the frowning providence of God, there is a smiling face, and the face means a person. There is the smiling person of God who has a plan that all things will work together within the plan, within the blueprint that He has for good to come to His people. They are included within His master plan. It's very interesting, as we read in Genesis 50, that when the brothers of Joseph came to him and lied to him again, oh, how often they lied to him. How often they deceived him. Finally, when he is feeding them and their children and taking care of them in Egypt, and their father Jacob died, they thought, oh, Joseph is only taking care of us because he wanted to please our old father. And now that father is dead and he doesn't have to please father any longer, he's going to get even with us. And so they made up another lie. They made up a false document. Dad said before he died, tell Joseph to forgive what you have done against him in selling him into slavery. Their guilty consciences were still not at rest. And Joseph made that astounding statement that he had learned through the suffering of his life. You intended to harm me, but God in the same act intended to do me good. Why is it when we are suffering that all we can do is look at what men intend to do to us? At the very same time that we are suffering injustice, God is intending through the injustice to do us good. Why do we see so much of the voices of men and the hands of men and fail to listen to the voice of God and to see the hand of God, no matter how I am suffering at the moment, with a cross or a trial? God intends it for good. It's part of His design. There's nothing out of His control. God is never surprised. I am surprised. I am surprised at some trouble that has sprung up against me. The sudden death of someone that I love. A sickness that I never thought that I would have. A life-changing experience in which I will limp along for the rest of my days. The loss of fortune. Whatever it is, some terrible thing that has befallen me. God intends that very thing for your good. It is part of His plan. It was that way with the Lord Jesus, Acts 4, 27 and 28. The church was praying. And the church said to God in prayer in the first century, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel to conspire against your holy child Jesus. They're talking about the crucifixion. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Roman soldiers, the Jewish leaders, all got together, all conspired against Jesus to put him to death. The one that God had anointed, the Messiah that he had promised to bring into the world. And they were going to destroy the Messiah. So they're praying this. They all conspired against your holy child Jesus, whom you anointed, They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should be done. They did nothing but what was the purpose and plan of God. The most brutal and evil criminal act ever to have been performed was completely under the control of God to do only what God beforehand designed to be accomplished. And it was for the good of Christ, because after he died, he rose again and was seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and all things are under his feet, all authority in heaven and upon the earth. No one can stay back his hand or keep him from doing from what he wants to do. He is Lord over all. And it was good for his people, much as they could not understand what was happening to him. It was their salvation. The wrath of God was visited upon the Lamb of God to take away their sins. God is never reacting. All is according to the purpose of God. Nothing happens on earth that is outside of that design. So we look at the promise. All things are working together for good for God's people. And the implications that God is in control of all things and God has a plan for all things. It encompasses everything. There is nothing outside of his purpose and design. That means there's meaning to life. That means there's nothing that does not have meaning. God gives it meaning. We may not understand what it means, but it has meaning that was assigned by God. The existentialists today are telling you there is no meaning. There is no hope. The Scripture is saying all things are under God's control. All things are designed with a meaning by God. And for those who love God, it is good. That leaves us in our text in Romans 8:28 with the limitations of the promise. That all things work together for good. Because it does not say that all things work together for good for everybody. It does not say that. And we would have to believe there are some people here at the moment for whom all things are not working together for good. There are two qualifications that are put upon it in the verse. All things are working together for the good of those who love God. First qualification. Those who have been called according to his purpose. There's that purpose again. The eternal purpose of God. Before the foundation of the world, calling them into the kingdom of his Son. Calling them into union with Jesus Christ. Calling them to becoming members of Jesus Christ. Calling them to become Christians. And for those who love God and who have been called according to his purpose to be members of his kingdom, to them all things are working together for good. You can see now the importance of the first and the great commandment. Was Jesus only reacting to the Pharisees and their interest in the law when he talked about the first and great commandment? No. He said the most important commandment in the world is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. That is the most important law that has ever been given. Anyone who breaks that law is the greatest of all lawbreakers, the greatest of all criminals, if he does not love God with all of his heart. So many people do not love God. They love the world. And the New Testament says those who love the world do not have the love of God within them. They are materialists. They love the things of the world, the material things of the world, more than they love God. And God is a spirit, and he is non-material in his entire being. There are some who are hedonists. They are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. They do not love God because they have too much of a desire for the pleasures of the world. They want a good time. They want the entertainment. They want to have their fancies tickled by the world. And then there are the self-lovers, and self can be such a part of the world. Men shall be lovers of their own selves instead of lovers of God, the Bible says. There are those who love power and honor and prestige and fame in the world. The Lord Jesus said, "He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And the love of God as the supreme love of your life is so very important, because all things work together for good to those who love God above everything else, above even themselves. And God superintends all things to bring good to those who love Him. That means that the opposite is also true. If this is a limitation, if only those who have been called into union with Christ and by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit have been brought to love God, if only they have all things working together for their good, then the other alternative is there are other people who do not love God, and all things are working together for their destruction. We read in Psalm 73 that at one point the psalmist looked at people around him who were ungodly. They had no interest in God. They did not serve God. They lived for themselves. They lived for pleasure. They lived for material things. And it looked to him like their life was happier than his own. After all, Christians have crosses as well as the normal troubles of men. And it looked like they were wealthy and they were arrogant and they were winning in life and everybody respected them and they went down to the grave without trouble and without suffering. And he almost lost his faith until he went into the temple and thought about their end. Their end. And then he said this, "Oh God, You place them on slippery ground. All things for them is grease that is slippery ground and going to take them to destruction." He goes on with these words, "You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors." Those who do not love God, it seems for a time that things are going well with them. But every detail of life is like grease on which they slip and slide toward the place of destruction. And suddenly, they are swept away with terrors. And there is no third category. All things work together for good to those who love God, and all things work together for the destruction of those who do not love God. That's why in the Bible, Christians say, "We used to be children of wrath." The things that seemed to be good for us were really bad for us, and we were under the wrath of God. And the things that seemed to be bad for us really were bad for us because we were under the wrath of God. But when we were quickened together with Christ, we came into this land where all things work together for good to those who love God. He called us according to His purpose of grace. John 3 and verse 36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." That's it. It was on him before. And if he rejects the Son of God when the gospel comes, it remains on him. And the wrath of God is something to deal with, because when God is angry with the wicked, he is in control of all of the details of their life and all of the ends of their life. And it is all for their destruction, however it seems to be going at the moment. God is holy, and he will uphold his moral law with never-ending wrath upon sinners, but with mercy and grace upon all of those whose hearts are changed by Christ to love Him. That's why the Scripture says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found, and call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thought. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him. Let him return to our God, He will abundantly pardon. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He gives unto his sheep everlasting life and they will never perish. No one can pluck them out of his hand. He in control of all of the details. He has a purpose that encompasses all that is happening. And that is true for those who love God and for those who do not, but they have two different ends. It is not all for good to those who do not love God and have not been called to Jesus. Have you been called to Jesus Christ? Have you been ushered into union with Jesus Christ? Has He become Lord of your life? Has He become the one in whom you completely trust for the washing away of your sins? To those, all things work together for good. And to those who are not in that category, there is not that blessing. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for the plainness of Scripture. And we realize that morality begins with loving God and putting Him first in our hearts and lives and receiving His Son who was sent down from heaven. And we pray that those who have some lesser view of what morality is may tremble before You until they receive mercy and pardon. Thank You, Father, that those of us who have been made by Your grace to love You, it was not ours by nature, and have been called into union with Your Christ, that we have the assurance that everything works together for good to us. Thank You for that blessed promise and that assurance. Help us to hold on to it and to look at what we know in the midst of our troubles. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.